like to thank each one who took part in our service this morning. Thank you all for being here and worship with us. And to 17. I've entitled this, Until Then, Hold Fast. We've kind of wrapped up a very eschatological passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2, looking to the future, and today's really much about what we're to be doing in the meantime. If you've been driving around the area much, as we're getting deep into August, you've probably noticed that a lot of the farmers have started chopping corn now. The corn's been drying down, and things have changed in agriculture, that a lot of silage either now goes in a trench silo or a bag, but there's still a lot of the upright silos around farmers are using. And the thing about an upright silo is that there's not a gauge on there that tells you how much is in there. So if you want to know, hey, you can estimate, it's getting close, somebody's got to climb up there and look in and see just how much is in there. And that's something that different people on the farm have to do, and there were times where we just need to know, and I was the one, and I'd climb that silo on the outside and take a peek down in. Think about me, I'm not real fond of heights. I don't love that, but you got to do what you got to do. And so when we have a fear, that doesn't mean you don't do it. It just means I held real tight to that handrail, real tight to everything that was up there. And I think that's really what this passage is getting at. That there was fear and trembling in these Thessalonian believers. And today, I think even among Christians, there's hand-wringing about the end of the world and the direction things are headed. And what this says is that fear should not stop you from doing what needs to be done. It should just make you hold faster to those things which are sure. That's what we hope to see here this morning. So if you're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise and your hope and your comfort that you give. Pray that you'd guide me to only speak your truth in this time, and please teach our hearts by your Spirit. We love you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in these five verses this morning, I want to explore saved forever, standing fast, and established fully, what we are called to be in the Lord. As I said, we have received in these messages, especially in the second chapter here, a lot of information and revelation about things to come. And to be frank, much of it is terrifying. The restrainer being pulled back and allowing Satan more free course in this world, the Antichrist coming to rule, the great tribulation coming upon all the world. But in the midst of this, there has been hope for the believer. The rapture of the church, that we will not go through the tribulation, and then the revelation of Christ coming at the end of the great tribulation to destroy Satan and Antichrist. But part of the purpose of what we've learned already was Paul was emphasizing these things are not yet. You are not in the tribulation. This is yet future, and these things must happen first. And Paul and all of these believers he wrote to, they lived their entire life before those things happen. And we don't know. We might live our entire life before these things come to pass. So that's really where these verses come in. Until that time, what are we to do? Well, we can rejoice in the security of our salvation, whether the rapture comes in our lifetime or not. We should be standing fast in doctrines and in our holiness, and we should be seeking every opportunity to serve the Lord. So we see first in that, saved forever, in verses 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now before, we were talking largely about Antichrist, Satan who empowers him, and those who follow after Antichrist. That was the focus of the message last week, that he's going to have multitudes of people believing him and rejecting the Lord and following him. They're deceived by his lies. We saw that they're characterizing that they love not the truth of the gospel. They take pleasure in unrighteousness, and ultimately what that means is they're perishing. All those unbelievers are doomed to eternity in hell apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But then verse 13 starts with that word, but. That there's a contrast here. In contrast to all those unbelievers, he speaks to the Thessalonian believers here, that they stand in difference in almost every respect. In contrast to those who would follow Antichrist, they follow Christ. Compared to those who know not the truth, they know the truth and they love the truth. Those that believe not, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Compared to those who are perishing, they are alive. They are made alive in the truth. And what a quick transition Paul makes here, that he told them the information that they needed as the Holy Spirit directed, and then he shifts gears. And our human nature, we want to dwell on the negative. We want to dwell on those things. One of the kind of an exploding genre, especially in the podcast, is the true crime podcast about murders, and because just that's our human nature. We want gory details. We want all these horrendous things that just show the ultimate depravity of man. But that's not what Paul does here. He says, okay, that's what you need to know. But frankly, once again, that's not for us. We're not going to be there if we know Christ Jesus as our Savior. So it's important for us to know, but it's not important for us to dwell on those things. He's got it out there, and then he shifts gears to the positive things that he needs to tell them, to rejoice and to exhort them in the present. He wants to give thanks for them. I am bound to give thanks. He's not wringing his hands about the future. He's rejoicing in the present. And how much joy do we sap? How much energy do we expend being worried about the negatives in the future? That much of what we worry about may never happen. Instead, Paul rejoices in the present. He's bound to give thanks. He feels obligated to praise the Lord for them, especially for their faith. We've seen that back in chapter 1 and verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, where he said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth." He rejoices in them because of their truthfulness to the Lord, because of their faith. And every time we come to a passage like that, I say, have you given anybody reason to be thankful for you? We should be a source of thankfulness that others want to praise the Lord. In the church, we should be... Well, they say that everybody brings joy at some point, some people when they come and others when they leave. We want to bring joy to people when we come with our presence and with our faith. So he feels obligated to thank the Lord for them, beloved of the Lord. They're beloved of the Lord. And beloved there, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which that's something, it's happened in the past, but it has an ongoing benefit. It's not that God, well, he loved you today, hopefully he'll love you tomorrow. It's that they have been loved of the Lord, and that is something that is rock solid and never change. Yes, God's blessings are new every morning, but they're an outpouring of his love, which is once for all, secure forever. When you're married, you should love your spouse every morning, but it shouldn't be, wake up and see how you feel. It shouldn't be, well, did you earn it today? No, you've made that vow and commitment, and you love forevermore. This is the kind of love that the Bible is talking about here. Beloved of the Lord. Especially in the church, if somebody is beloved of the Lord, how much more should we love that person? We're called to have love and fellowship in the brethren. Each of us here is special. Yes, God is love, and he does love every person, but there's a special relationship with believers in him. How much more should, if they're beloved of the Lord, they be beloved of us? And this phrase, beloved of the Lord, it's interesting because we see it in Deuteronomy 33:12. And that's where, as he's closing the book of Deuteronomy, and really Moses preparing to die, he's providing a blessing to all 12 of the tribes. And to the tribe of Benjamin, he speaks to them that among you will the beloved of the Lord live. And remember, Paul was a Benjaminite, so I think maybe that's just thinking his natural heritage, and now he's putting in a spiritual sense of the church. So he praises them, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So these believers, they're not only chosen, or they're not only loved by God, but they're chosen by God, and chosen there. It's the middle voice, which we've talked, that means you're kind of both the action and the subject, which means God's not just picking them and giving them away. He's choosing us unto himself. He's picking us as a special possession and something for himself. And this verse, it's the matter of election. And this is something that we talk about in churches. And this is a hard thing to discuss because we're talking about the mind and will of God who is infinitely above our comprehension. And so there's some points I want to make, but there comes a point where this is the working of God. And if you don't get it, we might just have to throw our hands up and say, okay, Lord, I trust you to take care of your part. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 echoes this in this matter, especially in the time of it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, there Paul writes, according hath he chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's that idea, chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen at the very start. From all eternity, God knew he was going to make mankind and that the fall was going to happen. But God always had the plan. God always desired to save people. But I hope you noticed there in Ephesians chapter 4, it said we were chosen in him that is in Christ Jesus. All those who would be in Christ Jesus. And that's what this, and most times in the scripture when it's talking about election, it's not individual election. It's not you, you, and you. It's what we call corporate election. It's God choosing and working through a body or a group. This matches a lot of Old Testament references about the nation of Israel. It's not each individual, but it's God choosing a nation and working through that nation. Likewise, this isn't talking about God. He picked you, you, and you. This is the church. Those who are in Christ, God has chosen them, and he is going to save them, and he is going to bring about every promise that he has made to them. And when it's talking about salvation here, obviously we can think of that in our salvation from sin, but in the context, I think Paul is especially getting at the idea of their salvation from the horrors of the tribulation, that they're going to be delivered from that, saved from wrath, as he talked about in 1 Thessalonians. So God has chosen to save his church, all those who reject Satan and the Antichrist. So we are chosen of God. And anytime we talk about election, this is something that draws out a lot of emotion, that sort of thing, but we never want to lose sight of why is Paul talking about this. He never talks about election just to talk about it and try to confuse us or to try to make a point about it itself. His goal is basically without fail, it's something about assurance. That we are not the ones responsible for, we're talking about holding fast. It's not that we have to hold on to our salvation or else it's going to slip through our fingers. It's that if we have believed in Christ Jesus, we are chosen of God, and it's God's desire and will to save us, and we can just let that rest in him. If we have put faith, and that's just what we're about to talk about, if we have put faith in Christ, that then we're secure in him, and we let God handle it. We come here, belief, through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You can never have the two parts of salvation, one at the expense of another. God's part. God is the one that does the saving. God calls us. He regenerates us. He does things that we could not do. But you can't eliminate our responsibility to believe. Each of us may be presented with the gospel, but my Bible doesn't say you sit there and wait for God to change you and then you can believe. He's going to call, but each of us has to make a decision. As I said, because God hath from the beginning chosen you salvation, how? How do we get saved? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's salvation, the two sides, God's side, our side. Sanctification by the Spirit. What is sanctification? That's setting apart. Same word as holiness, it's a separation. Now, usually and I'm sure you've heard three aspects of sanctification. This is the first one, the positional sanctification, that we go from being in the unregenerate world and condemned to sin to being separated by the Spirit from that to then being righteous, being made righteous before the Lord and being saved. So that's what Paul is talking about here, that positional sanctification, set apart from sin in the eyes of God, our record is expunged and we are righteous before the Lord. Then, of course, in our Christian life, we're supposed to have progressive sanctification day by day, yielding to the Spirit, using his power to have victory over sin and Satan, being more like him. And then ultimately, our perfected sanctification is when we are before the Lord in our new resurrection bodies, no longer dealing with sin and temptation. So, sanctification of the Spirit, you can't do that. That you are incapable of sanctifying yourself. No matter how much you try, how many good works, that is something that can only be accomplished by the Spirit. And the Spirit does it in regeneration. He makes us a new creature, that you are no longer only a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner saved by the blood. You get a new nature. So the Holy Spirit regenerates us. That's part of salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Spirit regenerates us, we have to believe. Belief of the truth. The believe there, it's pistis in the Greek, epistemology, that's learning. So it's the same word or the verb and the noun, believe. It's the same thing as faith. So we're putting faith in Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this, that true faith, back to verse 10, talks about love of the truth. If we truly have faith, that's going to entail a love and desire for the things of God. It's in contrast to verse 12, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. That is the dividing line. Do we believe the truth, put faith in the truth, or not? That's the difference between heaven and hell. But the way this is worded, I think it's clear that belief is part of the cause of salvation. It is not a result. And that's part of the argument of people that take election too far, that they say you have no role in it and God just picks you or not, that they say that regeneration precedes faith, that if God picks you, he changes your heart and then you can. We're not going to explore it out today, but I think in this verse and others, it's clear. Faith, belief precedes the regeneration. We have to put faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief than salvation. So each of us is responsible. There's none of us can say, well, not my fault, God just didn't pick me. Nope. If you are under the sound of my voice today, you hear the gospel that we are all sinners, totally incapable of pleasing God on our own, but God loved the world, that's what it tells us. It tells us that Christ died not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Friend, Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins, and God wants to save you. You will simply recognize your need and what it says here. Believe on the truth. Put faith, your whole hope for eternity, in Jesus Christ. Now belief, that's not just nodding along to some facts and saying, yeah, that sounds right, yeah, that sounds true, but it's entrusting yourself to it. That's what, when I was at Good News Camp, I have an opportunity to counsel and just talk with the boys in my group about salvation. And when we get to faith, and you're talking 7, 8, 9-year-old, that's a pretty deep theological concept to get into. I was sitting at a picnic table with them, and I said, well, you're sitting on that bench. Did you test and check out that bench, or did you just sit down on it? And they just plopped down that they trusted the bench to hold them. And that is faith. It's not just saying, yes, Jesus did these things, but yes, Jesus, you did that, and that's my whole hope for eternity. We're not trying to have one foot on the ground and one seat in the chair. It's everything upon the Lord. That is true saving faith. I've already referenced that to me, the Scripture is abundantly clear that God did not pick some to be saved and some not to be saved. Turn with me to the Epistle of Peter. Go to 1 Peter. We'll look at one verse here that I think adds some helpful context to this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. While I'm close, I'm sure many of you are familiar with 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So friend, God wants you saved. That's just the bottom line here. God wants you saved. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect, Peter's writing to believers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we can't discount part of God's election is foreknowledge, seeing that Christ would die, seeing our faith. Again, it's the two sides of these things. But God wants you saved. That's the bottom line of this. God has made the offer of salvation, and he wants you to receive it by faith. And again, Paul writes these things about the election of God to assure us that, yes, we have the obligation, we have the need to believe, but once we have done that, it's in God's hands. and we can trust him with it. Verse 14, really continuing this, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to salvation. Christ said that in John 6:44, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Our hearts aren't naturally in their natural state seeking the things of the Lord, seeking salvation, but the Holy Spirit knocks and the Holy Spirit calls and the Holy Spirit pulls us. These believers, they were called by Paul's gospel. Now, that's not to say that Paul had some special gospel that was only his, but he was the one who shared it with them. He was the one that had an opportunity. He's the one that preached it. Galatians 1, 6-8, we studied this not long ago. There's only one gospel. And Paul was chiding the Galatian believers that, have you so soon been moved to another gospel? And he says, which is not another. There is no other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died. He lived a perfect life as God and man, died and rose again. If we will put faith in him, we will be saved. Paul's gospel, it matches Peter. We went to the epistles of Peter. They preach the same gospel. The gospel of all of the apostles. It's the gospel that Christ Jesus taught. It is the gospel that our Bible contains and we preach today. It has not changed. But each of us has the responsibility to make the gospel our own. To first accept it in our life and live it out and then share it as such. To share, this is what the gospel has done for me. This is the truth of the gospel, and here's my testimony in what it has accomplished. We're responsible to share, and the rest is in God's hands. God's the one responsible to draw. God's the one responsible to soften a heart. God's responsible to change. But we have to do our part. And just on the theme we've talked about election, the Bible does not say that the calling of God can't be rejected. I think we can all look at the times in our lives where maybe the first time you heard the gospel, maybe the Lord called you to something, and you can, yeah, I said no to that. God calls, but he has chosen to give us will to follow or not. And we can reject his will, but that's always to our hurt. Because if God loves you and God knows everything, God's will is always going to be what is best. So we need to answer his call. He calls us to salvation, but as we read in 1 Peter there, he also calls us to sanctification, to be more like him day by day. It's to not only save us, but to perfect us to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to perfect our salvation. He wants us to obtain the glory of Christ. Back at 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Paul wrote, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life and our person should glorify Christ, but as Christ is glorified, if we know him as Savior, we're glorified with him. God desires the glory of Christ in us. Romans 8:29 and 30, it speaks about many of these things we're talking about. It talks about God's calling, God's justifying, but justification is the process of salvation, being made right with God. It's the sins are taken from your account, put to Christ, and you're given the righteousness of Christ. And Romans 8:30 tells us, whom he hath justified, him also hath he glorified. That if you know Christ as Savior, you're as good as glorified before the Lord. There's no doubt, there's no chance of losing it. You are as good as in heaven to God. Let's look at what this glorification looks like a little bit if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. It speaks of the glory of Christ and what we might obtain thereby. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. We'll back up to verse 20 here to get the subject as well. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, or that could really be our life, our way of living, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious or glorified body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So if we want to think of what does our glorification look like, the place we look is to Jesus Christ, his resurrection body. No longer subject to pain, no longer subject to some of the limitations of this world, that he could be there and gone in an instant, that death would no longer touch him, That is what we have to look forward to in being glorified. This vile body. And some of you, as we go year after year, that phrase means more and more, just some of the struggles and the limitations of this body. That God, that's not His ultimate desire for us. That's why He didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life in the garden, because think to live for eternity in this frail, cursed body. God has something better for us. If we will receive Christ as Savior, He will glorify us at the rapture, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. We will be like Christ. That is God's desire for us, to be saved and to be like Christ. Ultimately glorified, but then in the meantime, that progressive sanctification, to live like Christ day after day. We have glory promised to us. So we don't need to live in fear and hand-wringing. We can live in victory and joy in service to the Lord, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see this again later, but just, He's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Him as Savior, you could say He's my Lord. He is my Savior. He's my mediator. He's the one who has changed my life and holds me in His hands. What a blessing that is. So the Lord Jesus Christ saves us and will glorify us. Well, then, what should we do in the meantime? How should we live in light of that? Well, verse 15, we see that in standing fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or our epistle. Therefore, because of these things, because you are saved, because of you are glorified, because of this choice you have made between belief and unbelief, between glory and delusion, between heaven and hell, because you have made the choice for God, then stand fast. Brethren, just like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians again and again, these were people Paul loved and Paul cared about. He says, brethren, let's join together. Beloved believers, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't be moved or shaken. We talked about that in verse 2, that they were shaken. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were feared. They were shaken. He says, stand fast. Ground yourself in the truth. Don't be moved around. And we see that in our world, our society. Even many that go by the name of church, they're always changing what they believe. What they say, how they worship. Things that were unacceptable that, well, okay, now that's all right. Oh, our standards are changing. We are called to stand fast. Whatever comes, whatever may come. Remember, these believers were in persecution. Paul says, whatever comes, stand fast. Don't be pushed around. Don't be moved. Persevere in the truth of Scripture and share this love of God. Stand fast and hold the traditions by which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. We're standing fast, and then we're holding fast. We're to grasp these things forcefully. Cling to them. The idea is to be loyal to them. And this is in the present tense, which every day, moment by moment, hang on. Hang on. That's not, we can be saved. And that's something in Scripture. Salvation is consistently in the perfect or aorist tense, meaning a point in time. That's not a process that you are saved at a point in time, but then the Christian life is in the present tense, day after day. Hold on to these things. Live out these things. So hold fast. And I think so often we think about holding fast to the Word, holding on to the things of God. We think about it like holding something in our hands and holding on to a possession so we don't lose it. But I don't think that's the right idea. It's like the story I shared at the beginning. Rather, it's us holding fast on the handrail, holding fast on that ladder. Not that we have to hold on the truth. The truth isn't going anywhere. It's our handrail to be solid on the rock of the Lord. Hold fast to those things which are sure to keep yourself steady, to keep you from wavering. The truth never moves. The Word of God doesn't change, but if we're honest, sometimes we do. Sometimes we shake. Sometimes we move off the foundation of the truth. We need to hold on to what we have been taught, that nothing will move us. Because Satan is crafty. He's got all kinds of arguments that are going to make things sound good. He's got all kinds of pressure he's going to apply, and he He's going to try to move us off that spot. But we need to hold fast to these things that we be not moved. Hold fast to these traditions. That's the idea of the doctrines and the ordinances that have been taught, first taught by Jesus Christ, and then by revelation to him, either during his earthly ministry or, in the case of Paul afterwards, to the apostles, and then what the apostles taught. These things are taught, so if something is taught, that means somebody has to learn them. We need to study these words, these doctrines, these ordinances. We need to learn them. And we spend so much time, and many people talk so much about the miracles and things of Christ's ministry, but more than miracles, his primary focus was teaching. Christ was a teacher. The apostles, yes, they did miracles as well, but they were primarily teachers of the truth. So we need to be learners. The church needs to not just be a place of worship and fellowship, it needs to be a place of teaching that we may learn the doctrines of the truth. On this idea of tradition, I'd ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Because we can see that word used in a positive and negative way, and I think that's applicable to us today. But in Mark chapter 7, Christ is confronting the Pharisees and the traditions that they hold to. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So this is an explanatory note here that there's certain things in a physical washing way that the Jews do because it's tradition. Not of the Old Testament, not of God, but it's the elders, the religious leaders. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, speaking to Christ Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And this isn't a sanitary issue that they're washing. Yes, it was cleaning, but it was highly ritualistic, pouring, washing each. And so again, they have, by their tradition, they have added obligation to people. But they rebuke Christ. Why don't you follow all the traditions we do? Verse 8. Christ is rebuking them here. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye might keep your own tradition. So that's the negative aspect of tradition. Because theirs was tradition of man. But here, it's the same word, but it's used for the words, or back there in Mark, the commands of God. And that's what we're confronted with. Do we cling to the commands and traditions and doctrines of God, or the teachings and traditions of man? The Jews at that point, they recognized they had a closed canon. The Old Testament was done. They had 400 years of silence. They weren't having new prophets, but what the rabbis did is they just piled on top of it. Well, you've got the law, but now you need the oral law, which supposedly was given to Moses, but it was just their traditions. And then you need our interpretations. You need basically the legal cases related to that law. And then you need our interpretations of those. And by the end of it, you needed, if you look at a lawyer's office, just that bookcase full of legal precedent, that was their religion. And all these obligations, traditions, they had added to it. So anything beyond the closed canon of Scripture was of man. And that's the way today. We have since received the New Testament, but our Bible has a back cover. The revelation of new truth is closed. And so anything else added to that is of man. So I caution you to beware when somebody tells you, well, that the Bible's great, but I've got to tell you how to interpret it. Or, here, you just need this book, and that's going to help you make sense of it. That is the foundation of most of the cults. That they recognize that they can't just toss out the Bible, so they say, well, you've got to have our understanding of it. You've got to have us tell you how to do it. And I just, the parallels are just blindingly bright of these Pharisees and many of the churches today, the one that comes to mind, the Roman Catholic Church, that yes, they have the Bible, they say, well, we need to add these things to it. You need our tradition, the tradition of men on top of the Word of God, but we don't. We have Scripture. Now, we do need teachers and people to help us understand some of these things, but I believe any person who has the Holy Spirit within them can open the Bible and understand the majority of these truths and the things that God has for us to know. So the truth of the Scripture, we need to hold to that. What are we told to do? Hold, cling to, be loyal to the Word of God. We need to hold fast to the Bible. But then the other side of that is in comparison to that, we need to hold everything else pretty loosely. Because sometimes we say, I cling to the Bible. A lot of churches like that, they're going to hold tight to the Bible, but they hold just as tight to their tradition. But this is the way you have to do it. This is the way you have to talk. This is the way you have to dress. We need to make sure that we're not elevating our traditions to the same level as the Scripture. Our preferences, the way we want things done, that's fine, but that's got to be held with a loose hand compared to the truth of Scripture. How was that given? Whether by word or our epistle. The first way that these Thessalonians have received it was by preaching and teaching by Paul in person, and then by epistle. He'd already sent them 1 Thessalonians, an inspired epistle. Now they're getting a second one. It's possible he wrote other uninspired epistles, and we know that there's some argument maybe Galatians was written by this time, and we know Paul's epistles, they were shared around. So they had gotten not just spoken word, but written word about the truth. Paul wrote this by divine inspiration. He taught, not necessarily every word was divinely inspired, but he taught the revelation that God had given him. So the important thing is, where's the foundation? It's all from God. It's not Paul saying, you got to believe this because I, Paul, say it. No, it's because it is of God. It is God's truth. Now today, we don't have any more apostles. An apostle had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So there are no apostles today. There haven't been for almost 1,900 years. So we're not getting new truth. There's not going to be a new word. So once again, if somebody tells you, I've got a new word, a new revelation from the Lord, we can say no. And who's John Owen, or a great man of faith said to somebody that said a new revelation, well, if it doesn't match the Bible, it's untrue. And if it does match the Bible, then it's unnecessary. So we don't need anything, quote-unquote, new that somebody has to tell us. We need the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to listen to it and understand the truths of the Bible that maybe we haven't fully comprehended before, but something apart from Scripture we just don't need. We read and we teach the Bible. But both of these methods are still used of the Lord. Obviously, we use the epistle. We have the epistles of Paul and the whole of Scripture written down for us. And if you've ever gone to an event that the Gideons have hosted and just hear some of those stories because somebody just opened a Bible or a New Testament they found, God's Word still works mightily, and it changes hearts. But also in this age, God has chosen to use preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:18 talks about how God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, because that's what it seems to the world. What good does it do for you to sit for an hour and listen to some guy ramble on and on and on? Well, that's how God has chosen to share His Word in this age. And we need to heed it. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesying. And in this age, prophecy is not just foretelling of the future, but it's foretelling, sharing the Word of God. We must not despise or reject those things. So, because we're saved by God, because we're secure in God, then we need to stand fast to what He's told us. We need to hold fast to the Word that He has given us so that we can be what He wants us to be, so we can be established or established fully. That brings us to our third point here in verses 16 and 17. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Look who this is from. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, together they're our Creator, our Savior. They love us. And once again, notice that it says that they have loved us, or hath loved us. Once again, that's in the perfect tense. It happened at a point in time. So yes, God loves you every single day, but ultimately the love of God, the love of Christ was shown at a point in time. It was shown on Calvary, when Christ Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. There's no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. Well, Christ Jesus laid down His life for His enemies. Christ Jesus, the only person who ever lived who didn't deserve to die, died the most horrendous death for us. God the Father, and I don't think we talk often enough about what it cost. I mean, yes, what it cost Christ, but what it cost the Father, that the Father and Son had been in communion for all eternity. And yes, when Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just the anguish that he felt, that anguish was equal on the part of the Father to have to turn his back on his Son. They loved us that much. Ultimately, the love of God is ultimately demonstrated on Calvary. And that's what the world doesn't get. The world talks about love, and they don't know what it is. And even liberal theologians and scholars, they talk about the love of Christ and how that's the message. We're just supposed to love everybody, but they miss it because they tend to look at Christ's life and teaching and miss the importance of his death. I was just reading an article a lady wrote, how she grew up with what would Jesus do, and she tried to follow that, and then she said, but these people, they get so hung up on Jesus' death and feel, act like that's the most important thing, and friend, that's because it is. I've shared that when we were studying the Gospel of John. When you look at the amount, I think it's over a quarter of the Gospels deals with the final week of Jesus' life, because that was the focal point of his ministry. Yes, we should study the teaching of Christ. We should study the Sermon on the Mount. We should live by what he said, but his preaching and the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of that was to show, hey, you all are trying to live by the law and failing, but tell you what, the law is not even good enough. Here's even a higher spiritual truth, and there's no way we can live it out. We needed his death. We needed Christ Jesus to die to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's how much God loved us. They loved us enough to save us. That is God's agape love. So if we're going to talk about the love of God, it's selflessness, and it's always in accordance with God's will. It's not loving to just pat somebody on the back and say, oh, that's fine, however you want to do things, however you want to live life, with knowledge that they are going into a Christless eternity, knowledge to go into hell. We are called to share the gospel with people, and that's going to entail confronting them with their need. Again, those same people that talk about love, they love to talk about the woman who was taken in adultery, and you can hear him quote, oh, he without sin cast the first stone. But you never hear him quote what Christ told the women. Go and sin no more. That's what Christ says to us. And that's what people say, oh, salvation by faith, that just lets you live however you want. No, it changes us that we don't live because we have to please God. It's because we live that we get to please the God who saved us. Christ still says, go and sin no more. That is part of the love of God, that we don't have to live in sin. He loved us enough to give us another choice. But God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, they're the only way we can be saved. We can't do it on our own. We have to be drawn. We have to be called in order to believe. And in the Christian life, I think of Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know the things I ought to do, but that's not what I do, and the things I shouldn't do, that's... And he wrestles back and forth, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And what's the answer to all that? And it's the Holy Spirit. It's only by the power that God gives us, by his Holy Spirit, that we can live the Christian life, that we can hold fast to these things. But what do Jesus Christ and God the Father give us? They have loved us and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. They've given us consolation that could also be encouragement. In Christ Jesus, we have comfort. We have hope. We have consolation. Jesus Christ is the only true hope for eternity. What does anything else offer? Well, the humanism, it's nothingness. Hope you got done what you wanted to in this world, because that's it. That's all there is. Somebody escaped punishment in this life? Well, that's too bad. There's nothing. We know the real truth that any who go to a Christless eternity have an eternity in hell, the torment of hell. But even any other religion, the best they can say is, maybe you'll make it. Hopefully you'll make it. Maybe when you stand before Allah, the scale, right? Maybe you'll get through your karma cycle and make it. The best anything else can offer is maybe, and we know they're all false gospels, so it's a no, they're not going to be in heaven. But the Bible says yes. Every other religion says, do this and please God. The Bible says God did this so that you can have eternal life. He loved us enough for Calvary. So that is our hope, our consolation for eternity. That is our good hope. Ultimately, our good hope is the rapture. Titus 2:13 talks about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the fear of the tribulation, remember what these Thessalonian believers are going through. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. But they have the hope of Christ's return, but also just in that, in the midst of all these circumstances, that God is in control, that God is still sovereign, that God loves them, and that we can hope and trust in Him. God's promises never leave us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises our daily provision. He promises to be there to strengthen and comfort us. He promises any temptation, they won't be an unusual temptation, but that He'll provide a way of escape. In whatever we're dealing with, we can have hope and consolation in Christ. And why can we rely on it? Because it's through grace. It's just like the love. It's not something that, well, I hope I earned a little hope from God today. I hope I earned some consolation. No, it's given freely by grace. We didn't deserve it, but God gives it fully. So therefore, Paul says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work. So verse 16, it's really a prayer. Paul is basically saying, Lord, I pray that our Lord will strengthen you and comfort you. I pray, and then it continues in verse 17, I pray that He will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. It's Paul's earnest desire that in all their trial that they'll be comforted. He doesn't pray for all the hardship to be removed, but he prays that in it they will be comforted. And that's sometimes, God wants to hear any of our desires or prayers, but sometimes, just like Paul, when he had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed earnestly for God to take it away, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. God might not remove the problem, but He will give us hope and comfort and grace through it. But where does comfort come from? It ultimately comes from the truth. Our comfort comes from the gospel. There's nothing I can say of my own strength when somebody's watching a loved one die that really can amount to anything. It's only the hope of eternity in the gospel. When people are suffering in ways that we can't even imagine, there's nothing, no platitude that's going to mean anything but the truth that God has for them. Paul, and that's why did Paul share this in both epistles to the Thessalonians? Why did he tell them about the end times? Why did he tell them all these things at the end of 1 Corinthians or Thessalonians chapter 4? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's not just for our head, it's for our heart to comfort us, to give us encouragement. And it's interesting that these words, comfort and consolation, they're both forms of one Greek word, paraklesis. Think paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So we've got the Trinity helping us out here. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit within us, comforting us, helping us. But finally, God doesn't just want us to sit and drink up His comfort like a sponge. His comfort is so that we don't have to be shaken in a fear that we can go do things. Why do we hold fast? We shouldn't let fear keep us from doing what needs to be done. It should just draw us closer to it. It just needs to make us hold faster to the truth of God. Establish you in every good word and work. God gives us comfort and provision and wisdom and gifting so we can use it in His service. Paul prays that they will be established, that they'll be stabilized. It's that theme we've been talking about this whole chapter. They're shaken. Remember, they're standing on the rock of truth. The rock never moves, but sometimes our knees get a little weak and we shake on it. Paul says, I pray that God would establish you. He'd plant your feet firm so as you hold on to that truth that you're not going anywhere. You don't have to be shaken and troubled. You can be established in every good word and work. That's so important. Every opportunity to do good, every opportunity to serve for the Lord, speak for the Lord. We don't dare miss one. James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. So Paul prays that God would give us vision to see the good that He has for us, the things to do, the words to speak. And if we reject that, if we say no to God in that, it is sin. So we need to use every opportunity for good that God gives. And I love that these are together because word and work, they've got to come together. People have to see our lives lived out in accordance with the gospel if they're going to have any care of what we have to say. If we're wringing our hands and fretting about the end of the world as much as they are, what hope do we have to offer them? If we're a bad employee, if we're a jerk, if we're harsh and calloused and cruel, what is the world going to care for our gospel? And that's part of the problem that so many have acted like that in the name of Christ. Our word and work need to be good. Think what Christ told the rich young ruler. He said, "Good master," and Christ, "Why call you me good? None is good but God." So if we're doing good words, good works, it's the words and works of God that we are called to do. So God wants to get us established. God wants to get us set so we can know what we're doing. If you want to be able to step out in faith and not be rocked and not be unsure, you've got to know the word. You've got to be strengthened in it. As I've coached football, it's just funny. You can see guys that when they're doing drills or something, man, they're quick and fast, and you think that's great. And all of a sudden you line up, and they're having to remember a play, and all of a sudden they're in slow motion because they weren't established in the mind, and that slows down our actions and our body. If we don't understand the truth, we can't serve God like we ought to. So let's get established. Let's get firm in the truth so we can serve the Lord. We need that foundation because we're weak. We're fragile as people. We need to be constantly established by the Lord. But especially this last week, Chris and I, we were picking a lot of tomatoes. We were making tomato juice. And I don't know why, my wife went back to when I was little. There was all kinds of commercials for the topsy-turvy tomato, the one that you hung up and the tomato kind of grew down so you didn't need to stake it or anything. I'm like, I haven't seen that in a long time. I wonder if they still make them. And I guess they're around, but they kind of lost favor because even though they grew well, it was found that tomato was just so vulnerable because it went the easy way and just hung there. And there was nothing to protect it from the wind and the storm. And it seemed they just got broken apart a lot. And that's us. That's why God doesn't hang us and let us grow the easy way, because we'd be weak and we'd be vulnerable. Rather, we need a good solid foundation of ground. We need a good cage around us, a good something to hold on to like the Word of God, so we can grow strong and be the best that the Lord would have us to be. We've seen this morning that we are saved forever. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sanctified, and you are justified, and you are glorified before God, and nothing will change that. So in the meantime, we're to be standing fast. We're to be holding on to those truths that God has given us, and we're supposed to be established fully in the word and work that He has for us to do. So friend, as we've studied these things of the future in 2 Thessalonians, the message comes down to that. Don't worry. Don't worry about the future, whether it's the end of the world or just what you've got coming tomorrow. Don't fear. Instead, take comfort in God, in His deliverance from sin and salvation, in the coming of Christ to deliver us from the day of evil. And in the meantime, don't fret about the future. Rejoice in the blessings of God now. Because as a believer, we have the one true church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We have a sure foundation in God, His love, and His promises, so we need to stand fast in it. We need to plant our feet. And we need to hold on to the support that He gives in His word, in other believers, in the church. That's why we need to be here to hang on to one another. We need to grow in the word and work of the Lord. So first, friend, have you believed the truth? Have you confessed your sin and your inability to please God and believe that Jesus was perfect and that He died and He rose again and you put your whole faith for eternity in Him? Christian friend, I ask if you're honest, how much time are you spending worrying about the future? Would you instead take that to rest on the God who rules today and rules tomorrow? Would you put that energy into holding on to God's word? Don't trust anything else. Don't trust your shaky preferences. Don't trust your desires. Trust the sure word of God. And then, friend, I ask you, what good word and good work is Christ calling you to perform today? And will you do it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the security of Christ, the blessed assurance that we can have by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, that you don't just leave us without a roadmap, Lord, that you give us a sure foundation to stand on, sure supports to hold on to. Help us to do our part, Lord. Help us, if there's one here who's never put trust in Christ Jesus, I pray that they would answer the calling of the Spirit, that they would recognize their need, that there is nobody who's too good to need Christ, but there's also nobody too wicked that he can't save them, Lord. Pray if there's one here who's never trusted Christ as Savior, you'd speak to their heart now and that they would believe. As believers, Lord, I pray that you would help us to root out any fear, any shaking in our life, that we would just stand fast, hold fast the things of you. And in light of that, Lord, please show us what's the word and work you would have us to do. Give us power and desire to do it by your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. As Denny leads us, I invite you, if the Lord's laid something on your heart and you just want to make a commitment to him, maybe it's a matter of salvation, maybe it's this matter of worry that you need to give over to him, maybe there's just something that he's been calling you to and you've been saying no, and you say, I want to do the word and work of the Lord. I invite you, you can pray at your seat or just really help confirm it to your mind. I invite you to come to the altar as we sing together.